contest of some kind. It's nice to have the superstars on your side, isn't it? The people with the greatest talent. If it's a Bible quiz, for instance, it's nice to have the folks who know the scriptures. Or if it's trivia pursuit, it's nice to have those people who clutter up their minds with a lot of unimportant facts, right? If I sound facetious, because I'm not very good at that game. I'm always on the losing side, it seems. If it's a softball game, it's nice to have the heavy hitters on your side. Because you feel confident with those people who really can do it well. And you know you can win. You know, life itself is like a contest. There are winners and there are losers. And the winners, according to God's word, are those who enjoy a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then who accomplish God's plan and God's purposes for their lives. Who do the will of God. And the good news is that you can be among the winners. That's right. You don't have to be a loser. You can win. And I'll tell you why you can be a winner. It's because the eternal, omnipotent, all-wise, all-knowing God of creation is on your side. Now, it's hard to lose when God is on your side. But that's what Paul is teaching us. That's the truth he burns into our souls in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, people will try to be against us. They may take the other side and oppose us and try to defeat us. But if God has decided we're going to win, if God has already decided what the outcome of a certain situation is going to be, then nobody can destroy us. Nobody can defeat us. We're going to win. Nothing can stop us. It's going to happen. And God's going to provide everything we need for victory. Everything we need to do His will. Paul went on to say, He who spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now the all things obviously do not refer to new cars and big houses and stuff like that. The all things refers to everything we need to do the will of God. Everything we need to carry out God's purposes for our lives. Everything we need to become more like Jesus. To be successful in the Christian life. That's the good of Romans 8:28. Growing in the likeness of Christ. God works all things together for good. He gives us everything we need to live the Christian life joyfully and triumphantly. Everything we need to be winners. Now that's a spectacular truth, which is magnificently displayed in the experience of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. God's will was to bring David to the throne over all Israel and to begin through him a dynasty of rulers which would eventually give us the world's Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who would establish God's undisputed rule over all the earth. Who would bring all of human history to a meaningful and triumphant culmination. David has to get to the throne. I mean, there's some heavy issues riding upon David ruling over all Israel and establishing his family as the ruling dynasty in the nation Israel. This is an important issue. And naturally, as you might expect, there are forces all around David trying to keep him from happening. Keep David from the throne, from accomplishing God's goal. But none of them could prevail because if God is for us, no one can be against us. And God's going to do everything David needs and provide everything he needs to win, to accomplish his will, God's will for David's life. Now that can be an encouragement to you and me. I mean, think about it right now for a moment. What is it you believe God wants you to do? Is it teach a Sunday school class and you've been afraid to do it? Or witness to a friend and you just don't want to even admit you're a Christian? Is it be a better husband or a wife or parent, one that brings honor to the Lord? Is it do a better job for God's glory? Is it cope with some difficult and trying situation in your life and ride it through in a way that honors the Lord? Is that what's facing you right now and it looms like an obstacle that's totally insurmountable? and it's haunting you? Are you discouraged and wondering whether it will ever happen? If God is for you, no one and nothing can prevail against you. That is the truth of God's word. God is going to give you everything you need to win. That's his promise. If he gave you his son, shall he not with him also freely give you all good things? Everything you need. Let's look at what God gave David and be encouraged by it. First of all, he gave him the throne over all Israel. When we left David last week, he had been anointed king over the southern two tribes of Judah and Simeon. And that anointing took place at Hebron, which became his capital over the southern two tribes. Now that was success. But it wasn't all that God had promised. God had promised he would reign over the entire nation of Israel. Now it was difficult for David to wait for that. He was an aggressive and somewhat impatient man at times. But he did wait. For 7.5 years he waited, while the northern 10 tribes continued to oppose him in favor of Saul's son, Ishbosheth, which we saw last week. But as we also saw, Ishbosheth is now dead. And God is about to use that situation to clear the way for David to be anointed king over all Israel. And the great day of his coronation has come. It's in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. Let me read it for you in the first 3 verses. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Now that's a change in heart. For 7.5 years, these people have been fighting David, saying, "No, you're not our king." All of a sudden, they come to Hebron, and they say, "We want you to be our king too." What caused these people, who fought him for more than 7 years, to suddenly decide they want him to be their king? Well, they give 3 reasons for their decision. Number one, he was their bone and their flesh, they say. In other words, he was a loyal Jew. They had doubted that during his extended stay down in Ziklag, that Philistine city, you remember, where he seemed to be fighting for the enemy. They wondered then, but now they're convinced. He's bone, their bone and their flesh. Second, they say, they're finally willing to admit that even when Saul was the king, David was the one who led their armies out to victory. He had demonstrated his qualifications and his talent necessary to be their king. But the third reason is the most important of all. In verse 2, they acknowledge that it's God's will for David to be their king. I mean, that's the one that counts. See what they said to him in verse 2? "The Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel.'" They call their king a shepherd. That's what he was. He cared for them. He guarded them and protected them and guided them. That was the real issue. God had told him he would be king, and they're willing to admit it. Hold your place in 2 Samuel 5, would you please, and turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles 11. This is the parallel account, and it gives us more details of this great occasion. And in verse 3, the end of the verse, it says just what Samuel says. "Then they anointed David king over Israel." But then it adds something. 1 Chronicles 11:3. "They anointed king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." This was God's word. It was God's promise. And God had kept his word. He'd even changed those people's hearts in order to carry out his plan and his purpose for David's life. And that's important for us to understand. God has that kind of power.
He can even change people's hearts.
There may be somebody standing in your way right now, keeping you from doing what you believe God wants you to do. You're confident in His will and His purpose for your life. Maybe it's an unsafe spouse that doesn't want you to be involved in the things of the Lord, giving you a hard time because you even want to come to church. Maybe it's a parent who is opposed to you serving the Lord and is giving you a hard time about it. Doesn't want you in professional Christian service. For some reason or other, that bothers them. God can change hearts. Maybe it's a neighbor who gets upset because a car or two parks in front of his house when you're having a Bible study in your living room. God can change hearts. Do what David did. Treat those people kindly and considerately. Remember last Sunday how in those first four chapters of 2 Samuel, David treats those people kindly, even the ones who opposed him and fought against him? Treat them kindly, considerately. And then wait on the Lord. You know, David's son Solomon wrote something a number of years later that seems appropriate here. Proverbs 16:7. Solomon said, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's a very interesting insight, isn't it? Doesn't always happen. But it's a proverb. I mean, generally speaking, it's true. When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies find it difficult to take issue with him. Be what God wants you to be, not necessarily what your friends and loved ones and neighbors want you to be, but what God wants, and it will oftentimes draw them to you. Don't run ahead of God. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't try to work them out as you think they ought to be, pulling strings and manipulating people. Just ask God to change hearts. Wait on Him. Be what God wants you to be, and watch Him work in miraculous ways. Because if God is for us, nobody can stand against us. This was a joyous occasion in Israel. The kingdom was once again united. It's one nation under God. And there was a great celebration as David is anointed king for the third time. One time as a teenager by Samuel. One time in Hebron by the two southern tribes. Now as king over the entire land. If you're still in 1 Chronicles, and I hope you stay there for a moment, I added them up, and there were nearly 350,000 fighting men from all the tribes of Israel who gathered in the city of Hebron for this magnificent occasion. You can read about it if you turn over to chapter 12 and verse 38. 1 Chronicles 12, 38. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, their northern tribes, you see, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. What a celebration, a magnificent feast, festival. Seems as though there was some negotiating going on behind the scenes, some hard negotiating, which resulted in a covenant. It was mentioned in 2 Samuel 5. We read it. It's also here in 1 Samuel 11, 3, a covenant. It was probably a treaty, an agreement, that guaranteed the northern tribes the same or equal part in the government as the southern tribes. But in spite of the hard negotiating that was going on, their spirits were high. This was a great day in Israel's history. There was great joy in Israel. God had done a great work. He always does what's necessary to help us accomplish His will. And sometimes that's even a miraculous thing. And it can be a source of great joy when we see His hand at work. They saw it and they rejoiced. One of the things they probably discussed during negotiations was the location of the capital city. After all, they're down here in Hebron, which is solidly in the center of the southern two tribes. And if David's going to unite this entire kingdom under God, he needs a more central location. And if that's what he needs in order to fulfill God's purposes, that's what God's going to provide. Because if God is for us, no one can be against us. So we see, secondly, that God gave David a new capital from which to reign. A new capital from which to reign. Now, as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 12, God promised to choose a place in the land where his name would dwell. And it wasn't long after David came to the throne and was anointed king over the entire nation that God made that place known to David. Solomon told us it in his dedication speech of the temple. What God said. He's quoting God. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 6. He's quoting God and he says, "But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may dwell there." Jerusalem. That's the city God picked. Jerusalem. Strange choice. Because Jerusalem was practically an impregnable fortress. It's a fortress-like city, high on a hill, surrounded on three sides by deep ravines. While some of the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem had been conquered by the Benjamites during the days of the Judges, they had not been able to dislodge the Canaanites, called Jebusites, from the stronghold of the city, which was on the southeast slope of the mountain. And they were still there. They had built fortresses and fortifications, and that city was impregnable, it seemed. But this was the place God had chosen. God said, "This is the place my name's going to dwell, Jerusalem." The psalmist said about that city later in Psalm 48, and there's a chorus written about it, "Beautiful in elevation," it says. "The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth. That's the city. That's the one God wants. So we read in 2 Samuel, let's go back there please, chapter 5, verse 6, that the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David and said, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David can't come in here, David can't take our city. Our city is strong enough to withstand any attack, even David's. This wasn't going to be easy. As a matter of fact, humanly speaking, it was impossible. I mean, the Jebusites mocked David, telling him that even their blind and their lame could defend the city against him. He's not going to take it. But God had directed David to attack the city. This was the place God's going to place his name. And if this is the place, then God's going to provide everything David needs to take it. God is about to give him victory. Because with God on our side, you see, no one can prevail against us. So God reveals to David a plan. That plan is outlined in verse 8. When David challenges his troops, it says, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, he's going to be my chief captain." In 1867... a captain named Charles Warren was exploring underground in Jerusalem and discovered a channel that was cut diagonally from inside the city walls to a location directly above the Spring of Gihon. And from that spot, there was a 52-foot shaft down to the spring. And in times of siege, the inhabitants of the city would climb down this channel and they would get their drinking water this way. And those trying to get into the city didn't even know it was there. And that's what sustained them during the siege. Now David says, this is the challenge in verse 8. "If anybody will be willing to scale somehow," which seemed totally impossible, "but if they're willing to scale this vertical shaft, 52 feet, enter the city, open the gates, let the rest of the army in, he's going to be David's commander-in-chief." Now 2 Samuel 5 doesn't tell us, but 1 Chronicles 11 does. The one who responds is David's nephew, Joab, the son of his sister, Zeruiah. And he does it, and he becomes David's captain from that point on. And through his cunning bravery, God gives David and the forces of Israel a spectacular victory over the Jebusites. A glorious victory. It was a historic event. Now Jerusalem belonged to David and is called from that day forward the City of David. It was strategically located on the border between the northern and southern tribes. And it would become the center, the religious and political center of David's entire kingdom. And beyond that, it would be the place where David's greater son, the world Savior, would someday walk and minister. And there be crucified for the sins of the world. And there arise triumphant over death. And it would be to this city God would promise that that same Jesus would return and establish his rule from that place over the entire world. What a strategic place. And this is the day that God gives it to his people. What a glorious victory. And what made that victory possible? Well, the inspired writer is careful to remind us. Turn over and look at verse 10. 2 Samuel 5:10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. That's how David did it. Because the Lord was with him. He didn't do this in his own strength, in his own wisdom, in his own cunning and craftiness. He did it through the power of God. Drop down to verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. This was all the Lord's doing. And David was careful to acknowledge that and to give God all the credit. Oh, he wasn't perfect. As the next few verses point out very clearly, there it is again. He took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he'd come from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. No, this is not the day. We're going to talk about that, though, one of these days. He wasn't perfect. Isn't that nice to know that David, the man after God's own heart, wasn't perfect? There were shortcomings in his life. When we get over to chapter 12 of this book, we're going to see one of the worst. But he's building up to it. That's obviously a weakness in his life right there. But listen, he knew where his power came from. He knew that nothing ever happened in his life that he could take credit for. All those good things came from the hand of God. And he gives God all the glory and praise. But the truth is here again for our encouragement. I mean, you just can't miss it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Jebusites and their impregnable fortress? No way. They can't stop God. He can even accomplish impossible things to give us what we need to do his will and carry out his purposes for our lives. If he could give the mighty city of Jerusalem to David in order to consolidate his rule over the nation Israel, then he can give you whatever you need to accomplish his will for your life. Whatever you need. It's no problem to him. Do you need to pass an impossible examination to continue to preparation to serve him? Maybe there's some here this morning in that situation. Then study faithfully and trust God to help you with the exam. And he'll do what's best for you. He knows what's best. And then give him the glory for it. Don't forget to do that. That's what David did. David knew that the Lord had established him as king. Give God the glory. Is it facing an impossible financial hurdle that's going to bring reproach on the name of the Lord if it isn't resolved in some way soon? I mean, you got into this not by any stupidity of yours and not by any foolish decisions. It's one of those things that was beyond your control. What does God want you to do now? He wants you to work hard. He wants you to use your resources carefully and prayerfully. In fact, consult him about every penny you spend. He would certainly want you to do that. And then he wants you to trust him to meet that need in his way and give him the glory when he does. Maybe it's an impossible family situation that's got to be resolved. If God is going to be glorified in your home, seek his wisdom. Lay hold of him. Ask him to change your heart as well as other hearts if necessary. Ask him to help you to make your attitudes and your actions consistent with his word. Be the person God wants you to be. That's all you can do. And then commit it to him and trust him. But give him the praise when he works it out. He may not work it out as you anticipate, but he'll work it out in some way to bring glory to himself. Give the glory to him when he does. That's what David did, and it's an example worth following. But we can be sure of one thing in view of this great victory. Just as soon as God does something wonderful in our behalf, like he just did for David at Jerusalem, and we start giving him the praise and the glory as David did, the enemy is going to attack. You can be sure of that. Satan is not going to sit idly by and watch us glorify God without trying to stop us in some way. You can count on it. He's always there as a roaring lion, Peter said, seeking whom he may devour. But the great news is God's going to be there too, ready to help you, ready to provide everything you need to do his will, because if God is for us, who can be against us? God not only gave David the throne over all Israel and a new capital from which to reign, God gave him victory over his enemies. Let's look at that in the rest of the chapter. Look at what happens next in verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now, we're not sure what that means. Commentators are disagreed as to whether that means the stronghold of Jerusalem. There was an area of the city called that. Or the stronghold in the cave of Adullam, where David had spent a great deal of time in his wilderness wanderings days before he became king. We're not sure which. Doesn't matter which. The point is, the Philistines hear that they have a united kingdom. As long as it was two warring factions, they weren't afraid of that at all. But now that David has united the kingdom and captured Jerusalem as his capital, they are threatened. And so these Philistines, of course, lived over here on the coast west of Jerusalem in Hebron. They're going to come and try to wipe out that threat. They're going to do away with Israel, eliminate this threat to their security. So what does David do? Well, look at verse 19 and you'll see. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." David prayed. Now, I can understand why David would seek guidance from God when he was carrying on guerrilla warfare out in the wilderness with 600 motley men. I can understand that. But now he's got several hundred thousand disciplined troops at his command, well armed. What do you need to pray about this for? I mean, just go get them, David. Just go out and take those Philistines on. Why did he have to consult the Lord first? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he's a man after God's own heart. And people after God's own heart try to consult God about everything. Oh, they forget once in a while. David obviously did not consult God about what he did in verses 13 through 16. He didn't consult God about that. He just did it. But it was still his desire, as imperfect as he was, to honor the Lord and please him. And so in most decisions, he sought the Lord. That was his aim. That was his goal. He never came to a place in his life where he consciously thought, "I can handle this myself. I don't need God for this one. I can do it." He consulted the Lord. And because David consulted the Lord and obeyed him, the Lord gave him another great victory that day. Listen to David describe it in verse 20. The middle of the verse, he says, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." He likens the victory to floodwaters breaking through a dam and sweeping everything in their path. What a fantastic victory it must have been. And in memory of that victory that God had given him, he names the place Baal Perazim, which means "the Lord of breaking through." Just a reminder that God had given him the victory. And it's another reminder for us that if God is for us, nobody can prevail against us. Not the Jebusites, not the Philistines, not anybody. Oh, they'll try. They will try. We can count on the enemy attacking it, especially right after we've won some significant spiritual victory, just as David had taken Jerusalem. But if we turn to God for wisdom and strength, we're going to find Him breaking through the ranks of the enemy and sweeping them away like a flood, just as He did for David. Now, I have to warn you about something. The enemy of our soul, Satan, is persistent. He's not going to give up very easily. In verse 22, it says, "Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim." Well, David beat him once, shouldn't be no problem, right? David should have probably said to himself, well, no problem. I mean, God told me to go out and defeat him before, and obviously God wants me to go out and defeat him again. So I'll just go out and whip him. But he didn't do that. You see, it's a mistake to think that God always wants us to do the same thing when the Word of God is not clear. Moses made that mistake, you remember? God told him on the first occasion to strike the rock, so he assumed that he should do that on the second occasion. And he got himself into a heap of trouble because he didn't listen to God. He was not permitted to go into the promised land. David didn't make that mistake. He sought the mind of God again, because people after God's own heart want to consult God about everything. Everything. There's no tiny little issues that say, oh, I don't want to bother God about this. He doesn't care about this. No, no. In everything, Paul said, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything. That's what David wants to do. And so he consults the Lord. In verse 23, we read, "And when David inquired of the Lord, God said, you shall not go up." Aha, different instructions. "Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. So it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly." God directs him to circle around to the rear guard and ambush them from behind this time. Josephus, the ancient Jewish Roman historian, tells us that the divine signal to attack was the trees rustling without the wind blowing. We don't know whether that's true or not, but whether or not the signal was miraculous, the victory was clearly the work of God. There is no question about it. Look at verse 24, the end of the verse. "For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So David did so just as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines to Geba as far as Gezer, right on back close to the coast. God gave him victory. It was another miraculous victory. The might of the Philistines was broken. They never seriously threatened Israel again. Oh, they tried on one occasion, but it was really nothing. It was one of David's most notable accomplishments, breaking the power of the Philistines that had given Israel trouble for hundreds of years before this point. And it was done by the power of God. Another reminder for us that if God is for us, no one can prevail against us. No one. What is it that God wants to do for you? Have you been thinking about it? Overcome some temptation to sin? A troublesome sin that's been hanging on, that Satan has used to rob you of your joy and your power in Jesus Christ. You want to get victory over. You keep telling yourself you're not going to get involved in it again. And you keep falling into it and living with the guilt and the shame before God. Is that the way it is? And you wonder whether you'll ever have victory. Maybe it's to change some negative attitude that's disrupting your relationships and bringing you into conflict and strife with the people in your life. And you know it's you and you want to change and you've been so finding it so difficult to do it. Or maybe it's to rid yourself of the selfishness that's damaged your marriage and that's causing it to disintegrate right before your eyes. Or maybe it's to remove the lust for the things of the world that Satan has used to dilute your commitment to Jesus Christ and your love for Him. And it seems impossible. I mean, you just love things. and you live for them, and you know it doesn't honor the Lord, but you can't help it. Is that what you're saying? And you wonder whether you'll ever get victory over it? Let me assure you on the authority of the Scriptures that God is on your side. And if God is for you, no one or nothing can stand against you, so long as you are laying hold of His resources, because the Apostle John told us in 1 John 2:2 that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. The Spirit of God is stronger than Satan. So victory can be yours, just as it was for David, even if it seems impossible at this point. But you're going to need to believe that it's possible, just as David believed it. And then you're going to need to consult the Lord for direction in every decision you make, just as David consulted the Lord. And then you're going to need to lay hold of His wisdom and His strength, not do it in your own power, in your own clever reasoning, through the resources you can manipulate or drum up by your power. No. By trusting consciously in His strength. And if that's what you will do, you can be assured God has provided everything you need for victory. And that victory will be yours. If God is for us, who can be against us? You can be a winner in this Christian life. You can live it triumphantly and joyfully by the power of God. God's made everything you need available. Lay hold of it. Now, I'd like to remind you again that David foreshadowed someone else, his own greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the people of Israel called David their shepherd? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. David was just a picture of another to come. Are you one of his sheep? If you want to be assured that you're part of his flock, that you're going to spend eternity in His presence in heaven. If you want to be assured that God is for you, as we've seen in this passage in 2 Samuel today, then you're going to need to do one thing. That is, acknowledge your sin, and in that acknowledgement, put your trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can provide deliverance from the guilt and condemnation that your sin deserves. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. That's all you need to do. And you become one of His sheep. And the value of His death on Calvary's cross is applied to you. God washes the slate clean and takes your sin away and makes you fit for heaven. That's God's word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you receive His gift today? Become one of His own. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, may I ask you if you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior from sin? Have you settled that issue? Or are you putting your trust in your own good deeds or your own religious activities? Or maybe you've never even heard how to be delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin before. I don't know where you are spiritually today, but I know that God wants to save you. He wants to give you new life, eternal life. But He's not going to force it on you. He asks you to respond by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Believe that He was God's Son who died in your place and paid for your sin and rose again to give you His life. Tell Him you believe, will you? Just in the quiet of your own soul, talk to Him. "Lord, I'm a sinner." Tell Him that. "I believe Jesus died for my sin. And Lord Jesus, I ask You personally to come into my life and save me from sin." Put your faith in Him, will you? If you are a Christian today, and you've been discouraged over some difficult situation in your life, would you believe God? He's got a plan for your life even through this trial. He's on your side. No one can prevail against you so long as you are laying hold of Him by faith. There's going to be triumph and joy. Trust Him, will you? Just rest securely in Him. Father, thank You for the example of David. I pray that by Your grace we'll be able to appropriate the truth to our lives and live triumphantly, trusting in Your daily power to accomplish Your perfect will. For Jesus' sake, amen.